Again, the scripture reading is Daniel chapter 3, verses 28 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, once again, Holy Trinity Church. My name is Joel Miles, and I'm one of the pastors here this morning. It's my great privilege to get to preach this morning. If you are a bit confused because you're like, wasn't this part of the text that we preached on last week? The answer is yes, it was. I was actually very surprised when I was sitting in the service last week, and I'm like, I think John's preaching on my text for next week, which he never told me. And then after the service, he was smiling. He's like, sorry about that. But he told me he actually thought that I should actually continue to preach on this text because the significance of how what Nebuchadnezzar says here plays in the whole story. So we've been saying this is our third week on the story here. But we wanted to spend one more week kind of focusing on Nebuchadnezzar's words and what it essentially means. So that's why if you're like, what are we doing here? That's what we are doing. So we're continuing in our series called The Everlasting Kingdom, Learning to Live Courageously in a Chaotic World in the book of Daniel. And I've really enjoyed it so far, and I'm going to be praying right now that the Lord would speak through me. So please pray with me, and then we can dive in. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray that now, Lord, you would indeed speak through me, that it would not be me, but it would be you. I pray, Lord, that you would shape our hearts to know what it really means to trust in you, despite the way that things look, to put our trust in you and worship you alone amidst the darkness of our world, Lord. I pray that you would shape us that way now and help us live faithfully for you in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Tony Walters was 52 years old when he died, but he could have died 12 years earlier. This is because Tony was one of the survivors of the 7/7 terrorist attacks that took place in London in 2005. And by all accounts, he was extremely, extremely lucky to survive, because he was actually in the same tram with one of the bombers when they detonated the bomb, and Walters was covered in shrapnel when it happened. People died all around him. He did not die, obviously, but he was covered in shrapnel. But while that happened, Tony Walters survived and lived close to 12 more years. So he was a 7/7 survivor. He was not, however, at least according to his friends, a survivor of the Manchester bombings that took place just a few weeks ago. Now, this is not because he actually was there. He was not in Manchester when the bombs detonated. He wasn't close to them. He actually was in a different city. It was actually because after the Manchester bombing became known, Tony took his own life. Now, we don't know exactly why he did this. He didn't leave a note or anything like that. But again, according to his friends, once again, they believe that he did this because he didn't want to live in a world where these kinds of things continued to happen. He apparently looked at our world and couldn't see it changing. It looked absolutely hopeless to him, as if there was no way for the darkness of our world to ever truly be reversed. Now, honestly, I think we need to admit when we look at a story like this, we have no idea what this would be like. I can't even imagine what it would be like to be involved in one of these bombings and a terrorist attack and survive and then try to live in the world again. Like, just getting to work in general would be so difficult for him. I can't imagine the effect of actually being there, of almost being killed just for riding the train or the bus I don't know what that would do to me. And I don't think really any of us, unless you've been involved in something like that, I don't think we can ever really guess how would we react to that and how would we be able to live, especially 12 years after. I mean, we probably don't think about the 7/7 attacks very often anymore. But I do know that we too can feel despair, or at least a lot of skepticism with the prospects of our world and of our lives. Now, of course, again, I'm not saying that we can feel anything necessarily close to what Walter's felt. But it is easy when looking at the world, when looking at our lives, when actually hearing just the prayer, when Bethany was praying through the different things that happened this past week. It's easy when looking at the world, looking at our lives, to ask, can this actually be reversed? Is there actually anyone who can change or deliver us from all of this? Yes, do we, does the church, does the Bible, is there anything to offer to this kind of despair? Do we have a message that then, I guess, speaks to the darkness of our world, that offers some kind of hope for a reversal from the pain in our world and in our lives? Well, that's actually what I want to talk to you about today. Because what I think we see in this little text here is a surprising, and actually a shocking reversal. And actually there's three surprising reversals that are all brought on by God. And so what I'm going to try and do today is I want to try and show us the hope that's actually given to us through Jesus Christ. That actually in Christ there is a promise, a message that the darkness of our world can be turned around. Because what I believe this text is calling on us to do is to absolutely trust in the God alone, who alone can deliver and dramatically reverse the darkest of situations, and actually give that to other people as well. To ourselves, trust in the God who alone can deliver and dramatically reverse the darkest of situations, and to be willing to offer that to others as well. Now, the way I'm going to show that to you is I'm going to look at basically three different reversals in the text. Okay, so the first reversal I'm calling skepticism to praise. Okay. The second one is idolatry to freedom, and then death to exaltation. Okay, so skepticism to praise, idolatry to freedom, and then death to exaltation. And basically looking at the different verses of the text as I walk through. So the first point, skepticism to praise. Now, I did have a little bit of a difficult time actually naming this first point. So I started out naming it skepticism to praise, and then I changed to defiance to praise, and then I got really confused about which one I should name it, and I was like, it doesn't really matter. That's not the most important thing. But the reason that I struggled with the title of this first point is because I had a difficult time completely categorizing Nebuchadnezzar's disposition prior to his words here in verse 28. So here, we just heard read, and it says that Nebuchadnezzar, this is verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." And really what this is, what we're seeing happening here, is Nebuchadnezzar actually praising God. Praising the God of the Bible, the God of a different nation, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So, actually, other translations will translate that word blessed there as praised be. So, praised be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, but why is Nebuchadnezzar doing this in our text? Well, as I said earlier, the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the earlier parts of this story where the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, okay, that's who he is, he's the Babylonian king, who was at this time the most powerful man in the world. He ruled over not just Babylon, but many nations, including Israel, where God's people were from, and he actually had carted off a bunch of people from Israel to live in Babylon, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among those people who were now living actually in exile. Okay, so this king, Nebuchadnezzar, he sets up this massive statue, this massive image of gold for the whole world to worship. Okay, so he sets up the statue that actually would have been about three times higher than this wall that's behind me. So it's 90 feet, that wall from the platform that I'm on. It's probably about 30 feet from the platform that I'm on. So probably about three times higher than that. And he demands that everyone, okay, so the text actually says, all peoples, nations, and languages must bow down and worship it. And that if you don't, he will throw you into a burning, fiery furnace. Now, as you read Daniel, it's like every single time that Nebuchadnezzar threatens something, it tends to be a little extreme. Like, he's never like, we'll have a talk. He's like, I'm going to rip you apart. It's like, wow, this guy's really intense, okay? So King Nebuchadnezzar, this intense king, is saying that all of the world needs to worship his God or else he will kill you. Now, of course, the faithful Israelites, meaning the Israelites who are faithful to follow God, they should not do this, right? This is idolatry. In fact, it's forced idolatry. But with the threat of death, and not just any death, but burning to death, following God in this instance would have been obviously extremely difficult, especially if you kind of thought that, who cares if I bow down? What difference will it make with people around me? I mean, I'm already in exile. God clearly isn't strong enough to save us. So you kind of thought, what difference does it make? I should just bow down. And yet we know that some of them didn't. Some of them actually trusted God. Now, we don't actually know how many of them refused to bow down. So the text doesn't actually tell us that the only ones to not bow down were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's kind of an important point to make, because a lot of people are like, what was Daniel doing during this time? Was he bowing down and be like, I'll just let them take the fall? I was the one who'd been threatened before this. So we don't really know how many of them refused to do this, but we do know that three of them, okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were caught not bowing down. And that obviously wasn't good, because the king was serious about what he said. He was not exaggerating when he threatened to throw them into a burning, fiery furnace. Now, we're at the end of the story in our text, and we know that God did indeed actually save them from this burning furnace, which we'll talk about in a minute here. But for our purposes right now, what's important to know is before Nebuchadnezzar did this, he gave them a second chance. Okay, before he threw them into a furnace, he essentially gave them a chance to be saved, not through trusting in God, but through submitting to him. So look over on the column basically right next to it. So again, it's on page 740, in the column next to it, on verses 14 through 15. This is what it says. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Yes, who is the God who will save you? Right there, we clearly see the skepticism of Nebuchadnezzar toward their God, and really his defiance of God. And this is something that John really brought out last week, because Nebuchadnezzar is essentially saying that if you do not submit to me and bow down to my gods, I will do something to you that no God is able to stop. Yes, what I will throw at you, or more accurately, throw you into, is something so powerful that there is not a God, there is no one who can stop it. In fact, the fire was so powerful that Nebuchadnezzar had made to kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that the men who carried them up to throw them into the furnace were actually killed because they got so close to it. That's how much hot he had it burning. That's how powerful the fire was. So how could anyone who enters completely into the fire hope to be saved from the fire? Yes, who is the God who could save them from this? Have you ever asked that question before? Ever been in a situation and asked, how in the world is this ever going to be fixed? How will the darkness of the situation ever be reversed? Yes, who is the one who can deliver us from all of this, from all this pain and this chaos? So I felt this last week when I found out that the officer who shot and killed Philando Castile, yet another unarmed black man, was acquitted again. In fact, one of the other staff at Holy Trinity, he put up this picture that he had, basically, and it was just a list, I think it went back about 20 years, of all the different unarmed black men who had been killed and what happened, basically. And there was one of them where they were found guilty, but they were given a very, very minor sentencing, yeah. I felt it when I heard that. And when I found out that the latest Planned Parenthood video showed the medical director of Planned Parenthood in Michigan actually admitting that abortion is killing a person. She said it on camera before the group of them actually laughed about crushing fetal skulls and eyes popping out, about the disgusting parts of the job, and they were laughing about this together. Yeah, when I heard both of those things, I wondered, who is ever going to deliver us from this chaotic world? When have you asked that question? When has that skepticism crept into your mind? Who is the God? Who is the one actually powerful enough to deliver me from my pain and us from this mess, from all of this chaos, from this darkness? Now, perhaps you're not the person who actually has asked that question. Perhaps you feel that you're very comfortable with where the world is at, or you just trust God. But if that's not you, have you ever heard someone else ask that question? And what have you said to them when you heard that same kind of skepticism, questioning the power of God to deliver? Now, perhaps it didn't come in the form of a question, but more of a statement. You heard someone say, that person will never change. No matter what, that person could never change. Perhaps you heard someone say something like, nothing good could ever come out of that situation. Maybe they said, nothing will ever take away the pain that I feel now. I will never go back to the way I was before. Or maybe you heard someone say something a little more akin to Nebuchadnezzar's words, like the way our world is natural, and no one or nothing is powerful enough to change it. Now, you may say that isn't skepticism. That's pessimism, and you'd be partly right. But pessimistic statements like that reveal that we do not actually believe that God is powerful enough to reverse the darkness of our world, that it's fixed and nothing can actually change it. So who is the one who can deliver us from the pain of our world? Who is the one that can actually change someone's heart? Who is the one who could take a terrible situation and bring something good out of it? Who is the God who can deliver us? We hear these type of statements all the time, or we think them, these type of questions, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when they were standing before Nebuchadnezzar. The surprising thing, however, is that these words of Nebuchadnezzar are reversed in our text. That in our text, Nebuchadnezzar openly declares that God alone is the one who can deliver. In fact, he says, there's no other God who is able to rescue in this way. How did this happen? How did Nebuchadnezzar reverse his views so profoundly on God? Well, the obvious answer is through witnessing God's salvation. So remember, we pointed out earlier that Nebuchadnezzar did not believe that any God was powerful enough to stop what he would do. He thought the flames, his judgment, would be far too powerful for any God. So his reversal, his praise of God, came through witnessing God display himself to be far more powerful than himself, through God essentially showing that he is the true king, whose power far outweighs anything Nebuchadnezzar could do. But I also want to point out that it's really significant that it's not just that God saved them, but it's specifically the unique way that God saved them that causes Nebuchadnezzar to have such a dramatic reversal. So look again at verse 28. Look at exactly what he says here. So he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants. See, he's not just saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who delivered his servants. He's actually highlighting the specific way that it happened, who sent his angel. In fact, if you look down again at the end of verse 29, it says, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Yet there's no other God that rescues in this way. That is what was so shocking to Nebuchadnezzar. Not just that God saved them, but that he saved them in the way that he did. Okay, but what is that way? Well, John, again, helpfully really pointed this out last week. But again, what he showed us that was so shocking related to two different things. The first thing that was shocking, I think, was that the salvation that God gives to these men is not a salvation from the fire, but a salvation through it. So what would have been the easiest way for God to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Have them not get caught. I mean, a lot of times, I think sometimes when we want to be true to God, we're like, Lord, please help no one to notice. That's what we want to happen. And that could have happened. God could have saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from getting caught. And then they would never would have had to go through this entire ordeal. But instead, God has them get caught. He takes them through the flames, and he saves them. And that, I believe, was so shocking to Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not the only thing that John showed us last week. Be a second. What John pointed out was that God was there with them in the fire. That this angel that is referred to in verse 28, which could also just mean messenger, and that Nebuchadnezzar explains in verse 25, looks like the son of the gods, is likely best understood to be God himself present with them in the flames. That it wasn't just that he is so powerful that he saved them, but that God himself actually entered into the fire. Entered into the chaos, into the injustice, and the pain, and the difficulty, and was with them, and saved them through it. Seeing the combination of God's power over the flames, but also his presence with his people, is what brought on this great reversal from skepticism to praise in Nebuchadnezzar. Because he had never seen or heard of another God who was simultaneously so powerful and present with his people. Who was simultaneously so magnificent, the king over all things, and yet would enter into the flames for his people. But you see, that remains true today for us. I mean, I realize that so many people want to say that all religions point to the same thing. That we're all just grasping for the same God. But to paraphrase the late historian Dr. Bruce Shelley, Christianity is the only major religion to have as its center the willing humiliation, torture, and suffering of our Lord, of our King, of the all-powerful God to save his people. There is no other religion that claims that. Now, others may claim that he's powerful or that he's willing to help his people on earth, but none of them claim that the way that he helps them is through suffering in their place, through entering into the flames. But Christianity claims that God himself, the creator of the universe, the king over all things, whom we all rejected and refused to obey, took on flesh, became a man, entered fully into the chaos of our world, so much so that when he was born into poverty, the king of the ages born into poverty, and into a people group that was systematically oppressed. He grew up in poverty. He was even homeless for much of his life, and then was unjustly murdered by us on a Roman cross. The king of the universe willingly submitted himself to that. But he did it to save us, to forgive us, to rise again and give us life so that we all could actually see a reversal to the pain in our world. Yes, the all-powerful king entered into the flames of our world, into the fire, entered into death itself, entered into actually just as they entered into the flames of Nebuchadnezzar's wrath, Jesus actually willingly entered into the flames of God's wrath for us so that he could save us. And there is no other God that saves in that way. And there never has been, and there never will be. So then let me ask you. When you are skeptical, when you are skeptical of the prospects of our world, when you're having a difficult time looking at the darkness of our world, where do you look? When you see the pain in your own life and the pain in our world, where do you look? Where do you point people when you have discussions about the darkness of our world? Or maybe the darkness in their lives. When their life spins out of control and they start to slip into despair because they can't see a way out. They can't see anything or anyone reversing the darkness of their lives. Where do you point them? When they, like Nebuchadnezzar, are so skeptical that they want to say, who is the one who can save me or us from this? So I was at this conference this past week that was, the entire conference was on the intersection between the Christian faith, a free society, and economics. Okay, that's what the conference was all about. It was really fascinating. And on Thursday night, there was a panel discussion that really was actually more of a panel debate, which is great because most panel discussions I see aren't that. Everyone just agrees, so they just talk about things they agree on. This was actually a debate, and the debate was on what does Christianity have to say to the poor? And it was between a priest, an economist, an ethicist, and political theologian, and an author who also worked for the Obama administration, helping oversee federal funding to faith-based organizations. So clearly the topic was on the darkness of our world, a very prominent topic, a really important topic, the problem of poverty in our world. And there was a lot of debate, a lot of disagreement about how best Christians can engage and help reverse the problem of poverty. But what was interesting, at the end of the panel discussion, each person got to have a final thing to say, each of them. So they just kind of went down the line. And while being those who have actually dedicated immense amount of time to seeing poverty reversed, okay, so they in no way saw the spiritual dimensions, spiritual realities of the gospel as being an excuse for not caring about the material needs of the poor. They didn't want to ignore the poor because of the gospel. That they didn't buy into that ridiculous lie. Okay, so that's just important to know. And even though they actually had a lot of disagreement on how Christians can best respond to the plight of the poor, each of them, at the end, made sure that they emphasized that the greatest thing we have to give the poor is the message that God, the king over the universe, doesn't just love them but stay far off, but actually became poor for them, died for them in order to offer them eternal, true, and abundant life in a restored world when Christ returns. No other God saves that way. No other religion can give that to anyone. So are we actually giving that God to other people? Because that's the God we serve. Are we actually seeking to be bold enough to declare that message to others? Because if we aren't, there is a problem. If we're not willing to give that to people, there is no other God who saves in that way. So let's tell people about it. Let's tell them to trust in the God who alone can deliver and dramatically reverse the darkest of situations, even the situations that they are skeptical about. But let's also make sure that we are doing the same as well. That when we are skeptical, that when we disbelieve, that we remember that there's no other God that saves in this way. There's no other God that actually enters into the pain of our world for us, to be with there for us, but to save us out of it. That is our God, a God who can reverse the darkest of situations. In fact, he can even take the idolatry of our world and turn it into freedom, which is what I want to talk about now, idolatry to freedom. So look with me at verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to save or rescue in this way. Okay, now this is a big reversal from what we see happening earlier in the story. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar has said earlier basically that if you don't serve his image, you don't worship his image, that he's going to kill you. And everyone must do that. In fact, if you actually look at the very language, so he says all peoples, nations, and languages must bow down and serve this image or be killed. But now he says that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God will be killed. So the very language itself is meant to show the dramatic turnaround for Nebuchadnezzar, where he goes from forcing people to worship his image that he set up to actually protecting the name of the God of the Bible. However, what I want to focus on in this point is the effect that this reversing decree would have had on the people of God who were living in Babylon at this time, and how this decree does not just display a reversal in Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, but also in the experience of the people. So in the rest of the book of Daniel, we don't actually see Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or Daniel go through any other difficulties with worshiping God until they're a part of a different empire. Okay, so in chapter 6, Daniel does have a little run-in with the authorities for praying to God, and he gets thrown into a den of lions. So that's not good. But that's actually a different empire. Okay, so that's not the Babylonian Empire anymore. That's the Media-Persia Empire. Okay, so that's a different empire that he is in at that time. Why is that? Why don't we actually know of any other kind of religious run-in with the authorities in Babylon? Well, obviously, we can't really know for sure. Maybe they did have some run-ins, and it's just not recorded in Daniel. But I think it actually may have something to do with the decree that Nebuchadnezzar makes here. Because what this decree actually gives God's people, those who worship Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the freedom to worship him without fear. In other words, this is not just a reversal for Nebuchadnezzar in his views, but is rather a reversal for all of God's people, that through God saving in this way, through him entering into the flames, they move from a state of forced idolatry to freedom to worship their God. And let's not underestimate the significance this would have had for them as a people. I mean, remember, they are living in exile during this time, and not just in a different country, but in a place that has a completely different state religion. And it was a religion that was absolutely antithetical to their beliefs, which is exactly why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in this position that they're in. Okay, they weren't looking for trouble. They weren't like waving a flag saying, we're not going to bow down or anything like that. They just weren't bowing down, and it got them a death sentence. And yet now, through Nebuchadnezzar seeing God save in this way, he issues a decree that essentially frees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the other Jews, such as Daniel, to be able to worship their God even in the midst of this foreign place. This is a remarkable reversal from idolatry to freedom, being forced to worship or else you die, to being saved by God so much so that you can now freely worship that God without threat of judgment. Okay, but how does this relate to us? Does this have any bearing on us? Well, I'm going to say something about religious liberty in a second, but I don't want us to confuse this with what we mean in the United States about religious liberty, because that wouldn't be true religious liberty, because people should be able to speak against God. He's going to say, don't, or I'm going to kill you. That's not really religious liberty. But what I think this actually is talking about then is not this kind of religious liberty that we would have today, but rather that we should learn from this the remarkable freedom that God's salvation for us through Jesus Christ actually gives us. That similar to what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God's salvation for us actually releases us from the forced idolatry of our world to be able to worship God. Because, okay, let's think about this for a second. What is actual religious liberty? What are people talking about, or at least what should they be talking about when they talk about religious liberty? Well, to put it briefly, it is the belief that the state, okay, the governing powers or any other institution, which by the way means the church as well, does not have the right to dictate or to force any person to worship someone or to worship something. Or to put it differently, religious liberty is essentially the belief that the state is not God. Therefore, they don't have the right to demand any one person to worship or to bow down to what they believe they should worship. But of course, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He set up an image and declared to everyone to have them worship that image. They had to. They had no ability to say no. And in order to get them to do that, he did what every government has ever done if you want to coerce someone to worship something. You threaten them. If you want someone to bow down to your image, to worship something you don't want them to that they don't want to worship, you need to be able to threaten them. You need to have some kind of power, sovereignty over that person to take something away from them. And so Nebuchadnezzar threatens their lives. He threatens to kill them because he is the king. He sees their lives as under his control, under his authority, under his power. Therefore, he threatens to take their life. But here's the thing. God saves them. God goes with them into the flames and then takes them out of the flames unharmed. He saves them. And in so doing, he essentially says to Nebuchadnezzar that you are not God over me or over my people. God actually strips Nebuchadnezzar of his ability to coerce them to idolatry because he removes the ability to threaten them. If you threaten their life and you can't kill them, what else are you going to do? And you see, this is actually true for us through Jesus Christ as well. Not that we are guaranteed that if we just stand for Jesus, if we resist the coercion of our culture and at times our state to bow down to their images to change our beliefs, that God will somehow work so that religious liberty is maintained in our country. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that through Jesus, if we actually follow Jesus Christ, all institutions, every person, everything our world has, all the power it has essentially been stripped from them. They have no actual power over us if we are in Christ. Because we do not just believe that Jesus went into the flames for us, that he just died for us, but that he came back. We believe that he came back from the dead, that he actually defeated death itself. He came to earth for us. He suffered for us. He entered into the flames for us, but he also came back from the grave for us. And he has said that because he died and rose again, that we who follow him, who give our lives to him, even if that means that that life will be taken away from us on this earth, that we will rise with him. And when we do, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, rulers like Nebuchadnezzar have no ultimate power over us because Christ has defeated pain, suffering, and death for us. He joined us in the darkness of our world so that he could take us out one day completely unharmed. So what this means for us is that in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the darkness of our world, we too should trust in God because no one else saves like him. No one else is as powerful as him. So no matter what the world throws at us, we know there's one above that. We too then should be willing to resist like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, we here today should be willing to stand up for Christ, because we see that through Jesus Christ, we too are free from the forced idolatry of our world. Now, I'm sure that to some of you that sounds really extreme for me to say that our world is forcing us toward idolatry, that it's pushing this kind of idolatry upon us. But honestly, if you do not think that that's true, if you don't think that our culture, that the institutions around us at times are trying to coerce us to believe something specific, to reject things, to reject the God of the Bible in order to follow what they say, I would just ask you to please open your eyes. Our world, our culture, our state, institutions, the media, education are trying, whether or not they realize it or not, I'm not saying that there's like this master plan going on and there's a group of people that are just saying, let's do this all together. But I do think we are often being told to bow down to something other than God. And we're threatened in some ways when we don't want to. Now, I'm not talking about threatening our lives. It's not necessarily what I mean, even though that does happen all over the world. Okay, Christians are killed at alarming rates all over the world for their faith. I'm talking about, though, more in America, more subtle coercion in our culture. I'm talking about threatening our dignity, our reputation, our self-esteem, our self-worth, our ability to contribute to society in a meaningful way. Because I do firmly believe that we as Christians are often being told, not always, but being told to choose between trusting in God, which can come with being labeled a bigot or intolerant, being sued or fined, being rejected by friends or coworkers, or bowing a knee to the ideology that says something like human autonomy is the most important thing in the world, or bowing a knee to our state or justice system that is telling us that we can't allow our beliefs in God to dictate how we run a business or something like that, or bowing a knee to the business we work for that demands that we keep everything to ourselves and not allow our faith to be public in any kind of way. I think that's forced idolatry. It may be more subtle, which means it's a little bit harder to see. It was kind of obvious when Nebuchadnezzar set up the image and told him to bow down. People realized what he was doing. But while I think these things may be unfair in our culture, the answer is not let's just go complain about it. The answer is what are we to do about it? And I think what we need to do is fix our eyes on the reversal that has come and is coming through Jesus Christ, entering into the death for us, but then coming back from the grave. In the midst of this, we actually need to remember that in Christ, the powers of our world to hurt us, to kill us, to mislabel us, to ridicule us, to fire us, anything, have actually been stripped from us because Jesus entered into that pain, defeated it, and promises that one day, through all the suffering that we may go through, through the flames that we may go through, we will come out on the other side unharmed. There will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain anymore. For the former things will have passed away. The darkness will have been reversed. In fact, God reverses things so much for us that actually what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will one day happen to us. We'll be taken from death to exaltation. So look at verse 30. I know that we can read verses like this and think they're not that important, but look what it says. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, John, again, mentioned last week that when we interpret this verse, we're not supposed to get out of it that if we're just faithful like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then God will make our lives great and we'll move up in the company or something like that. Okay, that's not how we should understand this verse here. Okay, life following Jesus Christ, trusting in the God who alone can deliver and dramatically reverse the darkest of situations, does not mean that we won't face the darkness of our world. In fact, I'd say it's likely that you will. Life will be hard following Christ. So I said that Christians are killed at an alarming rate all over the world. I found out the statistic last week that in 2016, so just last year, 96,000 Christians were killed for their faith. Now, if that doesn't alarm you, I want you to realize that means that in the year 2016, every 6 minutes, a Christian was killed for their faith for the entire year. Every 6 minutes. Yes, following Jesus Christ does not at all mean that you won't face death, that you won't face difficulty or anything like that. But following Jesus Christ, trusting in the God who alone can deliver and dramatically reverse the darkest of situations does mean that even when you face death, you can know that one day he will reverse it so dramatically that you're not just brought back alive. It's not just that you're neutral. Nebuchadnezzar, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not saved back to the position they were in. They were actually exalted through being saved by God. They experience a remarkable reversal where they were given a death sentence, so it's the darkest of situations, to actually being promoted. That's the next thing that happened. I'm going to kill you. You're saved. Okay, you should probably move up in the company. That's basically the thinking that Nebuchadnezzar had. They went from death to exaltation, and that is just like us in Jesus Christ. He does not just bring us to neutral. It's not just that we're forgiven. That's true, we are forgiven, but we're also adopted. We are sons and daughters of God. And the only other son we know of in the Bible is Jesus Christ, who reigns with him. We will reign with him. It's not just from death to life. It's from death to exaltation. Jesus Christ went from a death sentence, went from hanging on a tree for us, hanging on the cross for us, the darkest of situations, to rising again to defeat death, and then ascending into heaven to sit as a king over this world. And that too actually happens to us if we trust in God. If we trust in the God who alone can deliver and dramatically dramatically reverse the darkest of situations. Because there's no other God who saves in that way. No other God goes into the flames for us, suffers and dies for his people so they may be saved. No other God rises again so that we can be free from any power this world tries to lord over us. And no other God offers to us the chance to be exalted, not just to some paradise, but to reign with him, to be with him forever in a world as it was meant to be. But that is our God. That is the God of the Bible, the God who delivers, the God who we can trust in no matter the situation. So may we do that. May we be a church that so deeply trusts in God because he alone can deliver. And may we be people who are constantly giving that hope to others. No matter how they are doing, giving the hope of Jesus Christ, the one who can dramatically reverse even the darkest of situations. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the way, Lord, that you saved us, that you sent your son to enter into the flames for us, to enter into the darkness, but to come out the other side and actually save us through it. I pray, Lord, that we would take hold of that, and we actually would remember, Lord, that this salvation is in you and you alone. There's no other God. It's not in me. It is in you. So let me take hold of that, Lord, and give it to others. In Jesus' name, amen.